Well, this evening we'll be looking at Psalm 86, and if you're using your pew Bibles, you should be able to find this on page 627. Psalm 86, a prayer of David. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me, a band of ruthless men that seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Let's once again pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for this psalm. And Lord, as we look at these words, we pray that you would teach us your way, unite our hearts to fear your name. May you, Lord, bless my mind and my mouth, that it may think and speak clearly this evening. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, Jordan and I did not conspire together to make sure that our sermons, you know, kind of lined up, you know, on a Sunday. And as you can see, they're from two different parts of the Bible. But they do have, I think, some similarities in their message. And as, you know, the humorous illustration of the pet bird that Jordan used this morning, and we can all feel like we've been sucked through something and put through the whirlwind of sorts as we consider the world around us, and even not only the world around us, but our own indwelling old nature that also raises its head and seeks to overthrow us in some ways. And so the theme that we'll be looking at, the overall theme of the psalm that we'll be looking at tonight, is for us to know that when we are surrounded by tyrants, that we have a helper in God. To know that when we are surrounded by tyrants, we have a helper in God. The thrust of the issue, as this psalm is entitled, A Prayer of David. This is a plea, a prayer of David in a difficult circumstance and situation. He is crying out to God. It seems like people are surrounding him in seeking to bring him ruin. This is summed up for us, and David really gets to the heart of the issue in verse 14 of Psalm 86. And that's where we'll be getting this evening. In Psalm 86, verse 14, in our first point, at times we are surrounded by a congregation of tyrants. As I said, this is really the meat of the struggle. This verse is the issue and the problem that David is facing that instigates this prayer of David to God for help. Now, as the ESV has it, a band of ruthless men seeks my life. That phrase, a band of, is the word that in the scriptures is translated as, you know, an assembly or a congregation. And these ruthless men, it can be translated as a tyrant. And when we consider the word tyrant, now David isn't speaking of, you know, a congregation of God's people that is otherwise, you know, just his faithful people and are being tyrannical towards him. He's talking about a gathering, a grouping together of individuals that are acting in a way of being tyrannical to him. And when you think of the word tyrant, our dictionaries define it as a cruel and oppressive ruler. So that's the mindset here of David. He is being oppressed. He is having some type of cruel action either conspired against him or acted upon him by a group of people. Now, this really does speak to our condition today. And it speaks to our condition in two ways. First of all, external tyrants. And this is kind of where our Jordan and my sermons kind of overlap here. When we consider our circumstance here, even in the United States of America, this is excluding accounts that we know of our brothers and sisters that are facing physical harm and death and persecution and suffering for their faith in Christ, but just considering our own cultural settings and circumstances, there are external tyrants, things from the outside that are seeking to suppress or oppress people of the true faith. This can be seen in our own state. Our Attorney General Robert Ferguson has brought a lawsuit against Arlene's Flowers for denying some good friends of hers, one that she repeatedly says is, "These are good friends of mine, and they are faithful customers of mine. I just could not do their wedding in good conscience." Now, they did not sue her. They have since sued her, but the lawsuit against her came from our Attorney General, Robert Ferguson. He's the one who instigated it. And he is quoted as saying, "The reason why is to bring about an end to the defendant's unlawful conduct." And what is her unlawful conduct? All she is doing is living out her faith in her business, her livelihood. That is her unlawful conduct. But our Attorney General says that that is unlawful, and he's seeking to bring an end to it. In the New York Times, writer Mark Bruni, this is in relation to homosexuality, he wrote in an article that church leaders, listen to this, must be made to take homosexuality off the sin list. That's a New York Times writer, Mark Bruni. But presidential candidate Hillary Clinton, and this was actually quoted earlier in the service this morning, in relation to reproductive rights, abortion, she says that deep-seated cultural codes, religious beliefs, and structural biases have to be changed regarding reproductive care. This is the society and the culture that we live in. These are our leaders and those running for office and those who have a national stage to give their opinion. This is what they're calling for. This is the external setting that we have, the tyrants that we have over us. The rule is oppressive and ruthless, and they are seeking to change and make us sacrifice our faith for the greater good of the country. But aside from this, we also have internal tyrants, our indwelling sin. And as bad as the external tyrants can be, as we see in other countries where Christians face physical persecution, as we in our country face an increasing psychological persecution, our indwelling sin can be far more oppressive. The guilt of sins committed in the past can linger, sometimes for decades, sometimes for a lifetime. You know, we at the pro-life rally yesterday, we got to hear from, I got in at the, I think the second woman that was speaking, and she was recounting how the Lord delivered her and saved her, but previously, before her conversion, she had an abortion. And she talked how not a day goes by that she does not feel sorrow and grief for the son that she killed. But she also gave praise to God that in his grace she's able to live on. She's able to move on. And she has, and God has given her, by his grace, a loving family. There's a quote I want to read for you regarding this. Because a lot of the oppressive power of our indwelling guilt and indwelling sin really comes from a thinking of, well, God can't really have saved that or forgiven that. Or that small voice that says, how can you be a child of God when you have done such and such or are continuing to struggle with this? Well, this is from a man named Brian Chappell. And it's his book entitled Christ-Centered Sermons. And he's writing on the mark of the Spirit being in us. And he writes this: the mark of that Spirit in us is not the absence of sin in our lives, but the presence of new desires and new power to overcome temptation. When we weep over our sin, we may question if the power of the Spirit is real in us. But in a wonderful confirmation of our status as new creatures in Christ, the grief we feel for sin is the assurance of our ability. Before the Spirit filled us, our hearts were and could only be hostile to God. But now when we sin, we hate it. The hatred of sin and godly sorrow for its expression are the evidence of the Spirit in us and of heaven before us. Were not the Spirit in us, there could be no sorrow for sin, other than the sorrow of consequences. But when we truly grieve that our sin has grieved the Spirit, trampled on the blood of our Savior, and offended our Heavenly Father, then we evidence a heart renewed by the Spirit and made able by Him to resist sin. So when we feel the oppression of our indwelling sin, or the guilt of sin, we need to remember that we would not feel that if the Holy Spirit was not at work within us. If the Holy Spirit is not work within us, we would love and cherish sin, as Romans says, that we would devise new ways of sinning, ways that we can commit evil. But the fact that the Holy Spirit is at work within us, the fact that we hate the sin that we commit, is a sign that the Holy Spirit is in fact working in us. And so what Psalm 86 gives us is a means to combat the tyrants of our soul and give us comfort, both the external tyrants and the internal tyrants. Now, in our second point, since we are God's slaves, let us turn to Him in our distress. Going back, moving from Psalm, from verse 14, looking at now really the first section, verses 1 through 7, but then also the final section, verses 14 through 17. These two sections really mirror one another. And we see that in David's plea for God's help and His strength, he bases it upon a relationship that he has with God. And this relationship is summed up in the idea of being a servant. That's the type of relationship that David here emphasizes as in his plea to God. Be merciful to your servant. Show love to your servant, to the son of your maidservant. Now, this relationship as a servant, as the ESV translates it, that word could actually be translated as the word slave. And it's a different word than, you know, there's a couple words at play in the scriptures. There's one that's rightly translated as servant. Then there's this one that is oftentimes translated as servant, but really carries with it the idea of a slave. Now, when you consider the difference between a servant and a slave, really, a servant is kind of like an employee, someone that you've hired. You're paying them. But for lack of a better term, really, a slave is one that is owned. And that's the definition even of our English word. A slave is someone that is owned. So when we consider here David, when he is crying out to God, he is basing this cry on a relationship he has with God, and is as his slave. That is the word that is used here in Psalm 86. Now, this relationship is through the steadfast love of God, as we see throughout these verses mentioned, calling upon the grace of God, the love, the joy to show to his slave. But in Romans chapter 6, as we consider the idea of being a slave of God, in Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 23, we read these words. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, having become slaves of righteousness, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here, Paul is contrasting our life apart from Christ and our life in Christ. Now, in either case, we are slaves. We are owned by something. We are either apart from Christ, owned by our sin, resulting in further lawlessness as we continue to sin and look for ways to sin. But in Christ, we are slaves of God. Or as he also says, slaves of righteousness. And in that, we are then sanctified, becoming more obedient as God in his grace molds us more into the image of his Son. So when we consider that we are slaves of God, what benefit do we have in this relationship? Well, if we consider as a slave is owned, the fact that we are God's property. He owns us. And he has paid for us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, as a way of illustration to show the fact that we are owned by God in this way is such a blessing. Now, I know many people will buy used rental cars, and that's a perfectly good option. And this illustration isn't to knock that option at all. That's a perfectly legitimate way to buy cars. I was just, when I was, in the time of looking for cars or just in conversation, I was given the advice of not to look at rental cars. And the reason is that typically when people use a rental car, we don't care what happens to it. It isn't our own. So while it's a rental car and we're renting it, there are those who will rent them and abuse them, not take care of them at all. Now that's different than a car that is our own, something we buy, something we have paid for. We cherish it, we wash it, we take care of it, we get the oil changed, we make sure that every little sound has a good conclusion and answer if it needs repair. We take care of it. It's our property. So the fact that we are slaves of God means that we are his property and he cares for us. And being a slave of God, as we consider Romans again, and we were once slaves of sin and unrighteousness, now being slaves of God. Well, we consider the two masters there that are contrasted. And even if you don't consider those and contrast them, does God in and of himself, our master, is good? I mean, we are owned and we are slaves of God, a good, just, loving, faithful master. And as Romans 8:28 reminds us, that all things work out for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Our master is good. So the benefits that we receive, we are his property. He cares for us. Our master is good. But also, displaying the goodness of our master became a slave for us. Jesus Christ left the realms of glory, was born as a bondservant, as a slave, like one of us. He gave up the glory that he had, and he lived as one in bondage, in slavery. So the benefits that we have in being God's slave is that we are his property, our master is good, and our master knows what it is like to be in our situation. We can confidently approach God based on this relationship, because we are his. He is good. And he knows our situation intimately. Our third point this evening, turn to God, for there is nothing else like him. David, in these verses 8 to 10, expands on why to turn to God. First of all, there's that relationship that we have. But then there's also in verse 8, there he reminds us that there is none like God among the gods. And that phrase, there is none like you, it's a phrase, there does not exist anything. Nothing exists that is like God. Now, as David is writing this, he's predominantly thinking of the gods of wood and stone. As we sang in, earlier, those who carve these images become like them. They become lifeless. And that's kind of the message of Scripture, that those who pursue false gods are made in turn in their image. We are being renewed in the image of God, the living God. But we predominantly don't have idols of wood and stone. So what do these gods look like that we would turn to in dire situations apart or instead of turning to God as we should? Well, there are literal false gods today, Buddha, Allah, the false gods of the Hindu religion, the false gods of Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, who have created a false Jesus, which if we don't believe in the Jesus of this book, we don't believe in Jesus at all. But there's also the God of government. As we look out upon our society, we might turn to government to solve our issue, regardless of what political party, whether we're Democrat, Republican, Independent. The temptation is to turn to government to solve our problems. But this, too, is turning to a false god. No amount of policies will fix the problem, and no few policies will fix the problem. No reduction of policies will fix anything. Some of us might turn to self-help books. You know, look within yourself and find the strength to overcome. That is a false god. We may look to science and solving the answers to any of our problems, etc., etc. Basically, anything which takes our focus off of the problem and the root of the problem at hand. And the root of the problem in our society and throughout the world is simply that God is a holy God who has been sinned against. It is a problem of sin that permeates throughout our country and throughout the world. And God is offended by it. All these other false gods of wood and stone, or government, or self-help books, sciences, etc., whatever, all take our focus off and mask that problem. When we turn to God, we are forced to deal with that issue. That we are a sinful people in the face of a holy and righteous God. But like there is nothing else like God, when we turn to Him, we turn to Him because He is the only one who can solve humanity's problem. He is the only one who can solve our crisis. And this is done in Christ. That is the beautiful thing about the cross of Jesus Christ, is that God, in one swoop, has judged sin justly, but then yet has been given the freedom to show mercy to His people who by His grace have faith in Christ. God never overlooks a single sin. Our sins, if through faith in Christ, were punished upon the cross, that is our solution, the cross of Jesus Christ. We must turn to God because He is the only one who can defeat the tyrants of our soul who rule over us, both external and internal. Lastly, in His grace, God will preserve us in His way and deliver us. In verses 11 through 13, we read, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." Now, Sheol is a strange place. There's a lot of questions about what exactly it refers to, but it does have a very strong connection to hell, to Hades, the place of the dead. So people, or what David is saying here, he's giving praise to God because He has delivered his soul from Sheol. He has delivered our souls from death. He has delivered our souls from hell. Now in this final section that we'll be looking at tonight of Psalm 86, it gives a comfort in the face of tyrants that surround us, but also our own indwelling guilt and sin. And that it gives us a couple of promises that God has made and sticks to. First of all, in the fact of, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart, your name to fear. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever." The promise here in these verses is God's preservation of His people. It is God who teaches us His way. It is God who unites our hearts that we might properly fear Him. The temptation that we have when we face external tyrants, but also our own internal tyrants and that we face, is the temptation to cave, the temptation to bow and to capitulate, to succumb to the oppressive and cruel rule of those tyrants. But here God teaches us to walk in His way. He unites our hearts to fear Him, to maintain our witness, to maintain us, to preserve us in Him, so that the end result that we will glorify His name forever. The other, "For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." The second promise, God will deliver us. As you know, Jordan talked about this morning in Micah, preaching to those who are in exile. The God's purpose in that, driving people to Babylon, was to redeem and to bring back His remnant. Scriptures repeatedly show us that God takes His people through hard and difficult and dire circumstances to mold us, to shape us, to refine us. But His promise is always that He will deliver us, that He will carry us through. Now, one of the greatest misinterpretations of Scripture that I've mentioned before is that when God says that no temptation has overcome us but that which is common to man, and He is faithful and just to give us the way out, people have taken that verse and misapplied it and said, well, God's not going to give you anything that you can't handle. Well, that's a lie. God gives us a lot that we can't handle. Our lives we cannot handle. Just the day-to-day life that we have. God gives us repeatedly much more than we could ever handle. And the purpose of that is to drive us to Him. That we rely on His strength. That we rely on His abilities and not our own. Remembering that He has delivered us from Sheol. And whether we take it as the grave or hell, the fact is God has delivered us from both. The grave will not hold us as it could not hold our Savior. And we have escaped what Scripture calls the second death. Hell itself being eternally separated from God. So regardless of whatever we might face in the external tyrants or our own internal tyrants, God will carry us through and deliver us for His glory. So let us turn to God, who is not only our sole helper, but also preserves us by His grace and will deliver us from the grip of death. Now as we bring this sermon to a close, Psalm 86, I hope we'll be left with great encouragement and comfort in our own daily life and situation here in our country, in our society. As we see our society turning more and more against Christianity, and we see external tyrants becoming more and more bold in their desire to oppress the Christian faith, but also just personally, as we face day in and day out, that internal tyrant of our soul that constantly pricks us and seeks to oppress us and rule over us and discourage us in our walks with Christ, may we remember that God has indeed delivered us, and may we remember His promises to continue to preserve us, to deliver us from our difficulties and our trials. May we remember that He alone is God. There is none like Him. Nothing else can solve our problem, and turn to Him. As we are His property, we are His people, we are His slaves, He cares for us, He is good, and He knows exactly what we are struggling with and going through. So know, brothers and sisters, that when we are surrounded by tyrants, that we have a true and real helper in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our gracious Father, we thank You for this psalm. And we pray, Lord, that as we face tyrants in various ways in our own life, we pray, Lord, that we would cling to You. That based on this relationship that we have with You, through Your steadfast love, we are Your people, we are Your slaves. You are our Master, You are good to us, and You love us, and You know what we go through. We pray, Lord, that we would turn to You alone, for You alone are God. Nothing else can solve the root of the problem and the issues of our society in our sin. But You and Your grace have dealt with this in Christ. And may we turn and hold fast to You, and may You, Lord, preserve us in Your way and deliver us from the trials that we face. In the name of Jesus Christ, we do pray. Amen.